meme came through Facebook this past week or two. Finally got some shoes with memory soles and memory foam soles in them. So now I'll be able to remember what I went into the kitchen for. My response was, hopefully I can remember where I put them. It seems as we get older, those things become more challenging. I'm just encouraged when I see my children having those same issues. It encourages me that I might not be losing as much as I thought I was. It just occurred to me, I could be discouraged that they're getting it sooner than I did. I don't know. But every once in a while, as I enter into a time of prayer, whether it's by myself or with a group, I remember to have some paper and a pen handy. And this week, we had another pastor's prayer gathering here at the church. Not one of our better attended ones, which we kind of expected for September, because a lot of pastors take their vacations at this time of the year. And yet there were several things that stood out as we prayed, and I ended up writing them down, some of them. One, and I don't remember what triggered it, somebody was praying, and I had just been listening through Zechariah a couple of days before that, and so I was thinking about that as they were praying, and all of a sudden my mind went back, and I started looking for something that they had referenced, and I stumbled onto something that I had forgotten was there. Because remember, one of the things that Satan has tried to do from the very beginning of the first sin, the first curse, has been trying to undo the possibility of God fulfilling his promises, of God bringing the Redeemer, of God sacrificing him in the manner that he had declared would happen. Satan did everything he could to short-circuit the plan. People picking up rocks to stone Jesus. And so God protected him so that he was able to just walk out through their midst, and they didn't stop him. Other times where they were planning to kill him, but the crowds were around, and so they backed off and out of fear of the crowds. Satan did everything he could, even going before that, to trying to cut off the obvious connection between David and Jesus through Solomon, who had been king, who built the temple, and God had cursed at one point Solomon's line and said, "No more will you or any of your line sit on the throne." And I've always remembered that David had another line. And when we look at the genealogies, it reminds us that Mary came through the line of Nathan. Joseph came through the line that was cursed. Jesus, not being Joseph's son, but being a son through Nathan, is able to sit on the throne of Israel. But as I was looking through Zechariah, I stumbled into chapter 12, verse 12, and saw God renewing his promises to the house of David and to the house of Nathan. Thank you, Lord. What a neat reminder that you didn't keep it completely hidden, but you allowed Satan, made it so that Satan would not be able to see all the way through your intent. And then somebody else was praying, and God, you are not a leader that we elected. You are not beholden to any political party. You are not beholden to anyone. You are sovereign Lord. And as he continued to pray, I was struck by something. We think about the unbelievers needing to come to believe in God. Sometimes we forget that as believers, we need to refresh our belief in God. our belief in God needs to be growing. Our trust in God needs to be increasing. We all remember the picture of the campfire. What happens when you don't keep feeding it and stirring it? It cools, and eventually it dies. And we're reminded of the church at Ephesus that they had done everything in their power to hold to sound doctrine. Paul was there. Timothy was there. The mother of Jesus was there. It's thought that John was there. And they had all of this strength to hold to sound doctrine. And yet, by the end of the first century, Jesus says to them, "Return to your first love, lest I remove your candle from you." As this gentleman was praying, I was reminded not only do unbelievers need to come to a knowledge of God, but we also need to come to know more of Him. Am I growing in unbelief because I'm not growing in faith? That was the question of conviction that God put on my heart for me and for us to consider. And in the midst of considering that question, that's why Paul would pray, "I pray that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I pray that you would let the Word of God dwell richly in you. I pray that Christ would dwell in you, that the Holy Spirit would dwell in you. I pray that you might know the depths and the heights." And he just continues, "Pray that you might know." Peter says, I'm working to remind you, and I'm trying to make sure that even after I'm gone, I'm able to remind you that we would continue to grow. And in the midst of those thoughts, in the midst of that consideration, the scripture came to mind again that it is God who works in us both to will and to do what He desires. And it is God who has said He will be faithful to complete what He has begun in us. Another man started to pray and said, "Lord, help us to remember that we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory." That makes a little bit of a difference in our perspective, doesn't it? I'm not fighting to win a battle that I might lose. The war has already been won. We fight in faith. And we fight with the expectation that the time is coming when the sons of God will be revealed to the universe that God has created, to all the powers above and the powers below. Another one. Am I resting in the perfect love of God in Christ? Or am I restless because I'm depending on myself? Am I resting in the perfect love of God in Christ? And then out of that brought me back to last Sunday's message. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all as unto the Lord. And that's where I'd like for us to pick up today. In Colossians, right at the end of chapter 3, we looked last week at "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul has been writing to the Colossians here. He begins with some wonderful theology, the reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And he reminded us that in Christ, that old self has died, and we are to put on the new self and remember to reckon the old self as dead, and that we are not to continue in those things that marked who we once were. We're to continue in those things that mark who we are, and this is how we do it. We let the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts. We let the word of Christ dwell richly within us. We encourage one another in the body. We teach one another. We admonish one another. We help one another with thanks in our hearts to God, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to Jesus, to God the Father through Jesus. And then he gets a little more pointed. This is what marks the new self. Wives being subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say that it's a cultural thing. He doesn't say that it's a patristic worldview thing. He says it's fitting in the Lord. Why? That takes us all the way back to Genesis. It takes us all the way back to the very beginning. But then that's not where he stops. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. I remember as a teenager reading that and thinking, why would a husband ever be embittered against his wife? And then a few years after being married, I realized there are so many opportunities we have to be angry about something and then to start keeping a tally. And the more observant I became, the more I realized how easy it is and how many of us succumb to that. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. What would it have been like? I want to take us back and tie that in with the previous phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. What would it be like if God had become embittered against us? The reason that the wives are to submit to their husbands as fitting to the Lord and husbands are to love their wives and not become embittered is because it's a reflection of the love of God for us and the love of the church for God. Ephesians comes right out and says it that way. That the church is a model, that the marriage is a model of the relationship between the church and Christ. And then he doesn't stop with husbands and wives, but children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes teachers, pastors, youth pastors, counselors, encourage rebellion in our children. You know, it's not a thing that's up for discussion. I remember one person that I went round and round with, and they said, children have to rebel. And so we have to expect that, and we have to almost encourage that because it's going to happen, and it must happen for them to grow in maturity. And every time that we would get into this conversation, I'd say, show me anywhere in Scripture where rebellion is a good thing. Just one place, just one. Show me anywhere. Well, it's not in Scripture, but we know it's just the way it is. And I said, show me one place where God says it's a good thing. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, if your parents are always wise, always gentle, always loving, always let you have what you want, always encourage you in the way that you think you need to go. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say to the wives, be subject to your husbands if he's a nice guy, if you still love him like you did when you agreed to marry him. It doesn't say to husbands to love your wives if she still is as beautiful as she was when you first cast your eye on her. It doesn't say if she still remembers to talk nicely as if she is being courted by you. It doesn't say if she has her makeup on. There are so many things about these passages of what it is to be in the body of Christ and be a reflection of Christ that don't allow for us to be able to say, but fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. That is such a challenge because we're also told to discipline them so that they might grow up respecting God, learning about God, hopefully learning to love God, but definitely learning right from wrong and hoping that the law will work in their hearts so that they will realize, I can't be obedient to the law. I need Christ. And so that the law would be able to do for them what Paul says it's designed to do. It's to be a teacher that brings us to Christ rather than one that exasperates our children so that they lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as to those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. It doesn't say next, fearing the men, fearing the master. It says, fearing the Lord. That reminds us back of Isaiah 51. Who are you, O man, that you fear man that's going to die like the grass? And you have forgotten to fear the Lord. Not just in outward service, like those who want to look good for the boss. We've all known those. And at some point, we get kind of frustrated with them. And frustrated that the boss isn't seeing what's going on. But he says, that's not how we are to be. We are to sincerely serve. Because in serving our boss well, we are demonstrating that we fear God, that we love the Lord. And then there's an echo of what we read in verse 17. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. Whatever you do, you are working for the Lord because it is the Lord who gives all good gifts. It is the Lord who makes it so that we can earn. It is the Lord who makes it so that we can work. It is the Lord who supplies our needs. I appreciate Juan Carlos Ortiz in his book, Disciple. Somebody said to him, he says, I just wish that I could be a missionary full time, but I just can't ever raise support. And Pastor Ortiz's response to him was, you are a missionary full-time. And the guy says, no, I'm not. I work for Ford. And he says, you are a missionary full-time, and God is supplying the support through Ford. Would that change our perspective? Whatever whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It may come from the boss, but it will come from the Lord, because he's the one that we are ultimately working for. And then he goes on and he starts to talk to the masters, the bosses. Grant your slaves justice and fairness, because remember, you too have a master in heaven. That's where the centurion was such a model. When he sent to Jesus and said, would you please come? And then he realized, wait a minute. I am a man under authority. There's a chain of command and I'm here in the middle of it. A good commanding officer will recognize if his subordinates are abusing the people under his command and will act appropriately. And if we recognize that in a human chain of command, how much more so in God's chain of command? Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, because you too have a master in heaven. And devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And it's almost as if that's connected to the masters, but in the context, it fits for all of us. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, and praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. It's another reason for us to gather, that we might devote ourselves to prayer corporately and individually, remembering each other. And you know, do you freeze up when somebody opens the door for a chance to share the gospel? Do you think that any of the rest of us ever do? So pray for the rest of us in that regard, that we would speak as we ought, that we would be able to present the gospel, allowing the Holy Spirit to do what he promised to do for the apostles. Jesus told them, when they come and they put you on trial, don't worry, because I will tell you what to speak. And asking, Lord, help my friends here, the people I love in this body. Help them, and not just us, but all the Christians, you know, praying for them that they would be able to speak with boldness when given the opportunity. And then when somebody confesses in our prayer time, you know, I don't know if I said the right thing. It's just a reminder. Pray. Pray for them. And when you come and you're thinking of you know, I don't hear this request, but you can pray anyway. We're not bound to the requests that are vocalized. Sometimes when I see somebody, though they haven't asked for prayer specifically about something, if I know that, I'll look, pray for them. You do too. That's a part of why we gather, because seeing each other, we have an opportunity to be reminded to pray for each other. And Paul gave us a pattern of how to pray for each other, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. Not just that we would respond when a door is open, but that God would open a door. And then when he opens the door, so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ, he says, that's why I've been imprisoned. And notice he's not complaining about it. He said, God opened a door. I spoke. I'm imprisoned. So pray that he'll open more doors so that I may speak. It doesn't matter where I'm at. he can open doors so that I may speak the mystery of Christ. And continuing in how do we act as a body? What do we do? What's the purpose of the body? Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Are they being a pain in the neck? Make the most of the opportunity. How? I don't know. But make the most of the opportunity. Continue to speak in love. Continue to look for an open door. Continuing to act in love and act in integrity and righteousness and truthfulness and with responsibility, remembering that if they're going something against your boss, you have a responsibility to your boss because your boss is the Lord. But how do we make the gospel the stumbling block and not us? Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, just as if it were seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul just doesn't seem to care whose toes he's stepping on when he's talking about God. This is how a godly person looks. This is how a person who belongs to Jesus looks. This is how we in the body encourage one another, how we strengthen one another, how we, when we come together and we're discouraged because it's been a difficult week, we can with wisdom admonish and teach one another and encourage one another with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever we are doing, whether in word or in deed, we're doing it all as unto the Lord. And it helps to come back in and get some fresh water. It helps to come back in and be nourished again in the context of a group. Just as I was helped by praying with these other men, we also are helped when we pray for one another, when we remind each other that God is for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? When we remind each other that we are persuaded that there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God. His love is so powerful that he says, if somebody is in my hand, there is no one who can remove him. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. Let's look at 1 Peter and see what Peter has to say about this. And we'll get just a little ways into this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. He starts out by reminding us that through Jesus we've been sprinkled with his blood, and God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is unperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And you have greatly rejoiced in this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These trials are so that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he continues on, just and it's just glorious. What a blessing it is to be in him. Then when he gets, by the time he gets to chapter 3, and I'm sure that as he was writing chapter 1, let's see, I've written now 25 verses for chapter 1, and I've written 25 verses for chapter 3, and I'm 12 verses into chapter 3. I ought to say something about this. This is not the way he wrote. It just, sometimes we're tempted to think that way. But as he has been building this beautiful picture of our life in Jesus Christ, he starts to turn now. This is what we are in Christ, and now this is how it should look as we live it out. If Christ is living in us, our living ought to reflect that. And then he comes down and he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How do we deal with everyday trials and troubles? We remember that we belong to Jesus. I don't belong to the person causing the trouble. I don't belong to the one who is making life difficult for me. I don't belong to the world system. I belong to Jesus. And so as we saw again, and back to Isaiah 51 again, why am I fearing? See, what that tells me, to the degree that I fear that, I have sanctified the source of that fear in my heart. I have set it apart and said, this is something special that I need to be afraid of. This is somebody special who has power over my life. But Peter reminds us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There is no one else that we have to fear. There is no one else we have to fear. God alone is God. And He is not just my God, but He is also the Lord over that person or that situation. I went through Daniel this past week, and I was just repeatedly reminded how he lived these principles out. You know, he gets uprooted from his home as a teenager, late teens maybe, early teens maybe, mid-teens, somewhere in that age range. And he gets taken, I'm trying to remember what is it, about 800, 1,000 miles to Babylon from somewhere in there. He gets taken out of a place where he is able to be taught God's word, where he's able to come to the temple and worship, and he gets taken to a place where even his name gets changed from being a name that glorifies God to being a name that glorifies a false god. And the king's servant over him, Ahasuerus, comes in and he says, you need to now live like you are a child of the king. Here are the things that you are to eat. And Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael say, we can't eat those things because they've been offered to idols. We're not to eat food sacrificed to idols. So just give us the vegetables and water. And they stood up, not fearing their master, not fearing his master, but having set apart God in their hearts. He's the one who is over us. And we will do everything we can to submit to you. And as Peter said here, being zealous for good works. And what harm is there? Who would harm you if you prove to be zealous for doing what is good? And then he goes on and says, if you suffer for doing what is bad, you deserve it. Bear up under it. Man up. But who is there to punish you for doing good? And we know that there are times where that has happened in history, where those who have done what is good get punished for it. In fact, that's one of the things that we read in Isaiah 59. People were doing good, and others were twisting it and making lies out of it and accusations and testifying falsely and taking their stuff in court. But God said, essentially what he's saying here, am I against you if you're zealous for obeying me? Why are you worried about those who could be against you? Because they're going to die. they're going to face me too. And so as I was reading through Daniel, and I kept being impressed. Nebuchadnezzar comes to him with a dream, and Daniel, when he hears the dream, says to him, "Oh, if only this dream were about your enemies." Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice man at this point. And yet Daniel has come to love him. He's obeying what God had said to them when he said, "When I send you into exile, dwell in the land. Don't just wait to get delivered. Settle down and dwell in the land." And he has come to love Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, that this would be something against the Medes and the Persians, against the Greeks, against the Egyptians, against who, anybody else but you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Father, we used to have a children's song, and it's still there, but sing, "I will be like Daniel and follow God's command." Lord, help us to sanctify Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, as Lord in our hearts. So that out of the fear for Him and the love for Him, we might do everything we do as if unto Him. So that we might not fear anyone but our God, the God, God alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The concept that has been hitting me over and over again this week comes back to that passage in Isaiah 51. Why are you fearing anyone but me? God says. And then Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's what essentially God was saying in Psalm 50 or Isaiah 51. Is why are you fearing them? I am the one who has the authority here. Fear me. You're fearing them, and so you fall into the patterns of their lives. Fear me and fall into the pattern that I have set for you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. God go with you this week. Amen.